There are three great texts in the New Testament that deal with inspiration. One of those is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Another one of those is 2 Timothy chapter 3, 14 through 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the third one is this one here in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says that they have not followed cunningly devised fables, but instead, holy men of God were borne along by the Holy Spirit. A couple of weeks ago, I began a short series. How short, I don't yet know. But it's going to be a brief series anyway. On the credibility of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, by extension, the credibility of the Gospels implies the credibility of the rest of our New Testament. But the Gospels are the hub of Scripture. Because within the Gospels resides the character and person of Jesus Christ. And so the credibility of the Gospels is paramount to all biblical literature. Everything before it, everything before them, implies what is in them. Everything that comes after them is a further explanation of what was in the Gospels. And so, establishing the credibility of the Gospels is one of many lines of evidence that deal with inspiration. Or another way to put that is the fact that the Bible is not a product of mere men. Now, the Bible is the product of men, because human beings, as Peter says at the end of this passage, were born along. That's what the word moved means in that text, 2 Peter 1:21. Prophecy came not of old by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved. That's not some sensation that they felt, although maybe, as far as we know, there could have been some sensation to it, but that's not what is intended. Moved here is a term that was used to describe what wind did to sails. Borne them up, to bear them up. And so the breath of God, that's what inspiration is. The breath of God is what gave these men what they needed to write credibly. Now, they wrote of their personal experiences in much of what they wrote. Not in all of what they wrote did they write personal experiences. Some of them weren't present for some of those experiences, and they had to get that information the hard way. But all of what is written in the New Testament is credible in the sense that the Holy Spirit bore witness to it. So while some of the events were witnessed by those who wrote it, and some of the events were witnessed by other people, and they told it to people who wrote it, which is what we looked at in Luke's Gospel, the intro to Luke's Gospel last week, eyewitnesses testified to what they saw. Yet there are some things nobody saw. There are some things Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't see, yet they were written. Jesus sometimes perceived the thoughts of other people's hearts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't see that. And when we're given that information, that strictly comes as a matter of commentary from heaven. The Holy Spirit is saying, this is what Jesus was thinking in this moment. Most of the information that we have is information that they witnessed or that they gathered from witnesses. And then the Holy Spirit saw to it that what they wrote was credible, accurate. And so we have these records of the life of our Lord, the Gospels, the Good News. In the previous lesson, I made one point, and that point had really four sub-points to it, or four parts to it. The Gospels are credible because the material is historically based, or based in history. Secondly, the material of the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, is early. I'm not here tonight to expound upon this. That's 2 weeks ago. You can go back and re-listen to it if you want. But that material is early. Third, that material was verifiable. And then fourth, that material was, in fact, verified. In tonight's lesson, I want to posit simply one thought to you. I wish to make one argument about the credibility of the Gospels. And this is it. The Gospels are credible because there is, or was, not is, was, absolutely no need for them to exist if Jesus was not the Son of God. Now, that may sound on the surface to be quite simple. Of course, there wouldn't have been a gospel if there hadn't been a Jesus. But it's a little more nuanced than that, and that's what I want to share with you tonight. There are those that suggest, in fact, if you're going to deny Christianity, you have to adopt some form of this idea, that the disciples of Jesus, and now for the purpose of our lesson tonight, we have to assume the historicity of Jesus. I'm going to deal with the historicity of Jesus, Lord willing, in another lesson, as just another line of evidence. But tonight we're just going to assume that to be so, as it is so. But nonetheless, not going to argue it tonight. But those that deny the credibility of the Gospels usually have to ascribe to some form of what I'm about to say to you, that the disciples of Jesus wanted so badly for Jesus to be the Messiah, even though he wasn't, that they wished themselves into having what we refer to as post-resurrection appearances, but for them, they would have had post-resurrection hallucinations. And that is one of the suggestions that is made about people who saw Jesus, or what was the impetus behind the life change of many people, or of the inception of Christianity at all. Well, it must have been the case that the early disciples of Jesus, the direct disciples of Jesus, wanted so badly for him to be the Messiah, even though he wasn't, that they wished themselves into having post-resurrection experiences and visions, hallucinations, and that, subsequent to that, they invented the Jesus cult and then formulated the Christian writings. Now, as we think about the credibility of the Gospels, we think about it in a different way. We think about it from the standpoint of, well, of course, Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore what the Gospel says about him is aligned with that idea, and so therefore they're credible. At the very least, they're not incredible. There's nothing in the Gospels that goes against that idea. In fact, everything seems to funnel right into that thought. And so it's compatible with our belief that he's the Son of God, the things that are in the Gospels. But if the idea is denied that either Jesus existed or that he was the Messiah, maybe it was that Jesus existed, some suggest, but he wasn't really the Messiah. Jesus was just another sage or another rabbi, another very influential teacher. And nobody's going to deny that he was. There can't possibly be some other person, at the very least, some personality that didn't exist that's as influential as Jesus has been. I think on the surface of it, we have to say the existence of Jesus almost has to be implied by virtue of his influence. But be all of that as it may, if we were to argue that Jesus simply was another person, a wise teacher, a very well-known rabbi who died this ignominious death, then this is what you would have to say to explain the Gospels. That some people willed themselves, they were in such a frenzy over Jesus, that they willed themselves into having hallucinatory experiences, and not just one or two people, according to scriptures, but sometimes over 500 people at one time had exactly the same hallucination. And this experience apparently was so strong that a cult following came after. And following these hallucinatory experiences and the cult following that took place from that point that continues to this day, then at some point the writings were fabricated to further expound on the legend of this crucified nobody. Well, the Gospels are credible because there's absolutely zero need for them to exist if Jesus isn't that. The idea that there were these hallucinatory visions and the cult was invented and the writings were invented assumes something that is not only unprovable, but is actually against all the evidence that we do possess. Now, first century Jews, no doubt about it, according to the scripture and according to extra-biblical literature, not just the Bible, but first century Jews wanted their Messiah. There's no question about that. Were they driven? Whereby anything that smelled like a Messiah they would gravitate toward? That's probably a fair assessment. Maybe we can't throw a blanket statement on that for every man, woman, and child. But the air of anticipation in the first century in this culture for a Messiah is palpable both in New Testament literature and in literature outside of the New Testament. So there's no question that they wanted a Messiah. But that they needed Jesus of Nazareth to be that Messiah is at least dubious. And if we were to accept the New Testament, and we do, in fact, was repulsive. The idea that Jesus is a concoction because the disciples wanted it goes against everything that we know. One thing that we know about this period of time, particularly the first century, is that Jesus was not the only one who was thought to be a Messiah. And so we know how other Messiah figures were treated and thought about. We know what happened to some of them, and we know what happened to their movements. So the suggestion then would be that Jesus was just one of a half a dozen major Messiah movements in the first century. Let me share with you a little bit of information about that very thing. Under the procurator Fadus, who ruled from 44 to 46, there was a messianic prophet named Theudas, who convinced many Jews that he could part the Jordan River. Now, there's a motif that would be attractive to Jewish people, because the Jordan River was parted when Joshua came into the Promised Land. So this would be a similar sign from God. According to Josephus and his Antiquities, the Romans attacked the crowd of his followers, killing many, and beheaded Theudas. He led a revolt during the reign of this Fadus, or at least that's some of the information that we get from Josephus. Now, interestingly, in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5, when it was believed that what Peter and John and all the rest who had stood on Solomon's porch and began preaching that Jesus of Nazareth had been raised from the dead and that they had actually killed their Messiah, one of the results of that was Peter and John in particular being leaders of that, being seen as leaders of that movement, although all the 12 were leaders of it, but they were prominent leaders of that movement who are so described in the book of Acts. They end up being jailed and beaten and a variety of things as a result of this. Now, one of the reasons for that is not just because of the claims that they were making, but because, as far as the Sanhedrin was concerned, and of course we could say more about some of the members of the Sanhedrin's relationship to Jesus and what they knew, or at least what was implied in what they knew, but we'll leave that off for right now. What we can say about them is, as far as Messiah movements go, this was not their first rodeo. And so in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 33, when they heard from Peter that they're going to obey God rather than men, in verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to kill them, put them to death. And so in verse 34, then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. And by the way, the apostle Paul, when he was Saul, was a student of Gamaliel. Had a reputation among all the people and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space and said unto them, "You men of Israel," this is Gamaliel, "take heed to yourselves what you intend to do touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody," which is a clever way of saying he thought and other people thought he was our deliverer, "to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to nothing. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing or the census, and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say to you, refrain from these men and let them be. For if this counsel or if this work be of men, it will come to nothing." Wise man. We've seen this before. We've heard this before. Now, was there something new in what Peter and John were saying? Yes. could I spend some time explicating here some of the things that I suppose a man like Gamaliel might have been thinking? We could take some time to do that. We're not going to do it tonight. You can think about it. There were some unique qualities to this movement. Now, it had similarities to the other movements. You had a leader, a religious zealot, thought leader. He ends up amassing a following. He ends up being killed. The disciples are scattered. Well, so far, we're all parallel, are we not? But there was a difference. Nobody followed up the execution of Judas or the death of Judas of Galilee with the preaching that they'd been raised from the dead. So I wonder what Gamaliel, I'd like to have been a fly on the wall, or I'd like to have one interview in history, and I'd interview Gamaliel, and I'd ask, well, what are you thinking then? But of course, he doesn't know. Or maybe he does have some sense. I don't know. I'd like to think maybe that Gamaliel was of such wisdom and of such insight that maybe his reserved position here, which he's seen the results of the opposite in the death of Jesus. That's just happened 2 months prior. So it's fresh. So I'd like to know what Gamaliel was thinking. But as far as the advice on how to handle Peter and John, it's pretty simple. We've seen things like this before. If it's of men, they're going to do what men have always done, and that is, and that ties into the argument I'm making here, which is it'll just end. It'll fizzle out and go away. Thutis' disciples didn't see a reason to start preaching a resurrected Thutis. There was no cult of Thutis that grew up after it. There was no cult of Judas of Galilee that perpetuated after his death. Nor should there have been. Nor did it ever cross anybody's mind to think, how can we get the movement of Thutis or Judas of Galilee to keep on going after his death? Let's contrive something. Never crossed their mind. But we're to assume that it did cross the mind of Jesus' disciples. That they did push this agenda based upon their rabbi, their leader. Well, it didn't work for these other guys. Maybe we should try a new tack. Maybe we should resurrect the movement with a resurrected Jesus, develop the cult, come up with the doctrine, start writing stuff down, and then all of us eventually die for it. That's what we have to believe. You know, Gamaliel doesn't argue that point. He doesn't say, well, if we don't execute these men, they're going to build a cult around this Jesus. They're going to claim that he's resurrected from the dead. They're going to start writing about it. They're going to start preaching it everywhere. They're going to start dying for this testimony if we don't watch it. Never crossed his mind. Because that's not what happens when mere men lead a revolution of mere men. There was no gospel of Thutis. There was no gospel of Judas of Galilee. These were not the only movements. Judas the Galilean's revolt was in AD 6. Another messianic pretender known as the Egyptian led a crowd in an attack on Jerusalem. Josephus reports 30,000 in the crowd in the wars that he wrote about. Acts 21:38 indicates there were about 4,000 directly involved. The Egyptian escaped. Simon, son of the proselyte who died in AD 7, probably represents, if Josephus is to be taken accurately in Jewish wars, the largest of the messianic movements. He fought against the Romans and helped unite various bands of zealots to a certain extent. He eventually controlled Jerusalem, began wearing a white tunic and a purple cape and calling himself the King of the Jews. But he eventually surrendered to the Romans and was taken to Rome and executed. There's no gospel of the Egyptian. There's no gospel of Simon, the son of the proselyte. Nobody ever even thought of it. There had been Messiah figures before Jesus, and there were Messiah figures after. And so if Jesus was just one of many Messiah cults of the time, the invention of the rest of the story is not only unnecessary, but entirely out of character for how the Jews typically handled that situation. Which makes you kind of wonder, why did they handle his situation so differently? Nobody would have imagined a dead Messiah coming back from the dead, as most Jews only if they believed in a resurrection at all. Sadducees didn't even believe there was such thing as resurrection or spirit. Pharisees, who were the dominant controlling doctrinal body of the Jewish people, believed there would be a resurrection at the end of the ages. Not some interim resurrection in the middle of time. None of them taught this because they didn't believe it. Nor did they assume that it would be so based upon their rigorous study of the Old Testament. Because it's not clear there. Although looking back, having the information we have in the New Testament, we see the shadow of it. They didn't know that. Nobody knew that it was present in the Old Testament that Jesus would rise from the dead until after Jesus rose from the dead. And if you don't think so, read Luke chapter 24. And the disciples go, oh, woe is me, on the road to Emmaus as they're talking to Jesus and not knowing yet that it's him. And they go, are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's happening here? We were just sure that he was our Messiah. And Jesus went 7 miles with them as they talk about, we thought this is what was going to happen. But obviously it's not happening because he died. Were they thinking of a resurrection that day? Of course not. They'd never heard of it. No one had ever heard of it. So they would not have concocted such a thing. Furthermore, most Jews would have never accepted. In fact, we know this because we read it and we have the history of it and we have the biblical record of it. Most Jews would have never accepted a crucified Messiah. That's an oxymoron. That's like saying a strong, weak man. Well, he was the weak, strong man. And they couldn't deal with that. A culture so deeply sensitive to shame and honor. Such a contemptible end to the life of Jesus was an embarrassment of monumental proportions. And we see how they reacted. They had no faith. They were done. Peter said, I guess it's fishing for me. Further, they wouldn't have needed a resurrected Messiah. The death of the alleged Messiah always was and continued to be proof enough to demonstrate that whoever that was not valid. Our Messiah is not going to die before he gets us what we want. Or what we think is coming. And if he dies, then it's just proof that God wants nothing to do with him. Remember what the religious leaders said as they walked by Jesus on the cross? Oh, him who could save others. But you can't save yourself. If you're the Son of God, why don't you come down? You know, they're the only ones that had the gall on that day to say it out loud. But you know, all of Jesus' disciples except John said it when they left the garden. Finally, the Jewish people would have never invented a resurrected Messiah because they didn't have to. As had been the case before, so would be the case again. Another one would be along soon enough. If Jesus wasn't the Son of God, they didn't have to resurrect him. They didn't have to write this and die. All they had to do was wait for the next one. And one wonders, why didn't they? Well, if they did invent Jesus, they sure went the long way around it. Inventing Jesus. Because they invented a character who they not only had to claim to be their Messiah, but then had to do the incredibly heavy lifting to convince their countrymen that what they had been looking for in the scriptures for over 15 centuries, they not only missed, but when he came, they murdered him as a criminal. That's the first gospel sermon. You took, although it was according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, yes, but you took for your part with wicked and lawless hands and killed the Son of Glory. You're telling me that's the story they fabricated? That's what they all sat in a room in Jerusalem and talked about for 7 weeks? What's the message that we could proclaim on Solomon's porch? What could we do to unify the nation and convince all of our countrymen that this man who obviously wasn't the Son of God was the Son of God? I got an idea, somebody said. Let's let the rulers of our people know that they not only miss the Messiah that they only ever talk about all the time and that they so care about, but they murdered him. And everyone went, they say, hey, let's have a show of hands. And everyone went, yay, that sounds like a great plan. That will work. This had to be the most complex and difficult route they could have chosen. If they were going to take some failed zealot and resurrect him and perpetuate a messianic fraud out of him, why didn't they choose the path of the least ideological resistance? How dumb was this plan? Why didn't they create a Messiah out of one of the men who plucked the heartstrings of the nation and led a real revolt? Why didn't they do that? That should have got everybody on board, not only the common man, but the elite man as well. Because that's what we really want. We want our independence. If you're going to resurrect a Messiah, you don't resurrect the one that died on a cross. Why did they take such a long way around it? I'll tell you why. And you know why. Peter said, because we weren't following a fable. When we made known to you the power and arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's why. That Gospels would be told and written in the light of the coming Jewish Messiah, whoever he was, there's no doubt. There is no doubt that every man, woman, and Jewish child, at least, to whom the Gospel first came, or to whom the Messiah would first appear, would shout from the rooftops, the salvation of God. But if Jesus wasn't that, these Gospels have no business existing at all. What's the counter argument to this? Well, the only real counter argument that I can think of is somebody saying something along the lines of, well, maybe Jesus said and did some things the other Messiah figures did not do. Exactly. The Gospels are credible Because if Jesus isn't who he says he is, there's absolutely zero reason for them to exist. But you know and I know. Here they are. And there's only one good reason why they're here. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Are you willing to confess your faith in him, repent of your sins, and put him on in baptism? We would encourage you to think seriously about it and act upon it. If you're a child of God and you need to come back home and make things right with him, let us encourage you to do so. If we can help you in any way, please let us know as we stand and sing.
Have you a heart that's weary, tending up?